give your attention now to our God's word. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Imagine with me that it is your birthday. You wake up, and you enjoy your first cup of coffee, but you have a little child. And since the only people in society who wake up earlier than small children are bakers and police officers, of course your child is already awake for some time already, and your child comes to you with excitement. Daddy or Mommy, I made you a birthday surprise. Come and see. And they take you out to the garage. And when you open the door, you find that your little darling has taken a screwdriver and has scratched down the side of your car the words, "Happy Birthday." This is the present they were so thrilled to give you. However sincere, however excited your child might have been in doing such a thing, if you are in that situation, there is no way that you are going to be happy with that kind of birthday present. Your child's sincerity, even their excitement, does not cancel out their expensive act of vandalism. For presents to work, they need to be something which actually please the person to whom they are given. Gift giving operates on this principle. We want to give something to someone that delights them. And to do that, it needs to be something that is aligned with their desires. That principle is amplified all the more when it comes to our worship of God. If we are sincere in how we worship, even excited, yet give to God a kind of worship that is fundamentally displeasing to him, then our sincerity and our excitement do not cancel out the fact that our worship violates God's desires. That is a principle that is tragically overlooked by large swaths of the contemporary evangelical world. The prevailing assumption among contemporary evangelicals is that how we worship God is simply a matter of our tastes. What we do in worship is understood to be just an open-ended question. Many evangelicals presuppose that so long as we're sincere, so long as that we are excited about what we are doing, then what we do to worship God is completely flexible and can be radically adapted to fit our preferences. But the second commandment strikes at the heart of that fallacy. It calls us to reorient our thinking about worship away from what we may desire onto what God has said that he desires. And when we do that, we find that it actually satisfies in us something that is much more fundamental to how we were created. The truth I want you to see tonight is this. The Lord calls us to worship him through Christ according to his will and to delight in doing so. The Lord calls us to worship him through Christ according to his will and to delight in doing so. We'll be considering three things about the second commandment as we're going to consider with all of them. First, its prohibitions. Second, its duties. Third, its reasons. Its prohibitions, its duties, its reasons. Let's begin with our first consideration, its prohibitions, the prohibitions of the second commandment. The most obvious thing, of course, that the second commandment prohibits is the making and worshiping of images. At first glance, that may raise the question, well, how is the second commandment any different from the first commandment then? How are the first and second commandments different if these are the first and second commandments? Well, Phil Ryken sums up their differences very nicely. He writes this, the first commandment has to do with worshiping the right God. The second commandment has to do with worshiping the right God the right way. And the history of Israel and her wilderness experience had already demonstrated that God's people can attempt to keep the first commandment, maybe poorly, and try to worship Yahweh alone, but then break the second commandment by worshiping Yahweh by means of idolatrous images. This is what happens with the golden calf. In Exodus 32, after Aaron fashions the golden calf, we read in Exodus 32, verse 5, this. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, this is what Aaron says, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh. Aaron proclaims a feast which will make use of the golden calf, not in worship of some new deity, but in attempted worship of Yahweh. In the incident of the golden calf, Israel attempts to worship Yahweh by a means he had forbidden expressly. That is, by means of worshiping him through an image, and they also try to worship him through the invention of something new that the Lord had not commanded them, which is a new feast. And so attempting to worship Yahweh himself by means of an image is a problem that will reoccur in other places in the Old Testament that we will not get into this evening, but it's a problem that distinguishes the first commandment from the second commandment. In the first commandment, Yahweh says, you will not worship anyone else but me. In the second commandment, he says, and you will not worship me by means of an idol. Not only are we prohibited from making images of false gods, we're also prohibited of making images of the one true living God. Now, you might think, well, that seems pretty far removed from any of the problems in the church today. I've seen a lot of weird things in churches, but I've never seen a golden calf actually built. I think we're good on this one. Well, not so fast. The Reformed tradition has rightly pointed to the second commandment as the reason we cannot make images of Jesus. And if that is really an implication of the second commandment, then that puts the second commandment in the running, perhaps, for the most violated commandment of the 10 among contemporary evangelicals. If God forbids us from making images of him in the second commandment, can we make an image of Jesus? I'll spoil the ending to the story here and cut to the chase and say, no, we can't. But some Christians have tried to argue that we can for various misguided reasons. Christians will typically argue something along the lines of this: well, God the Son became a human, and since he was really and truly human, who could be touched and seen, then we can paint pictures and make statues of him. We aren't portraying Jesus' divinity when we do that. We're portraying his humanity. The problem with that reasoning, though, is that maybe inadvertently, hopefully inadvertently, it falls into the trap of an ancient heresy about the person of Jesus, the heresy known as Nestorianism. You see, while the divine nature of Jesus and the human nature of Jesus cannot be confused, they cannot be mingled, they are distinct, they also cannot be divided and separated. Now, maybe I can ask a question that will help clarify this in your head. Think about this. Is an image of Jesus an image of the human nature of Jesus or an image of the person of Jesus? Is an image of Jesus an image of the human nature of Jesus or the person of Jesus? To say you could make an image of just the human nature of Jesus but not the person of Jesus is a bit absurd, is it not? But the person of Jesus is the person of God the Son. How can you make an image of Jesus without making an image of the person of God? You cannot. So sometimes Christians will add an extra defense. They'll say, well, we aren't worshiping these images. We're just using them for educational purposes or for their artistic value. There's a pastor by the name of Neil Stewart who has a very helpful way of diagnosing the problem with this line of reasoning. Neil Stewart says this. He says, the function of an image is to draw your mind to the object and to the subject behind that image. And because of who Christ is, he is the incarnate Son of God, any thoughts that are drawn in his direction by an image of him, by necessity, must be worshipful. To put what Neil Stewart is getting at in the form of a question, how can you have an image of Jesus that doesn't draw your mind to the person of Jesus, and how can your mind be drawn to the person of Jesus without worshiping Jesus? The arguments that say, oh, we use images of Jesus just for education, just for art, but not for worship, they do not hold water. The second commandment forbids making images of God, and thus it forbids making images of God the Son. If you're tempted to dismiss what I'm saying out of hand as legalism, I would challenge you at least to stop for a moment and ask yourself a searching question. Ask yourself this question: Am I dismissing this as legalism? Because that's it. I have solid biblical reasons to do that. Or am I dismissing this as legalism because it seems weird and countercultural to me, and it might make me get called, you know, that dirty word, a fundamentalist, and I don't want to be called that? Not all that seems weird and countercultural is legalism. This commandment was tremendously weird and countercultural in Israel's world in the ancient Near East. Everyone around her made images of deities. It's just as weird and countercultural in our context today. But the second commandment has embedded in it a principle that has consequences that go beyond the making of images of God. As Westminster Larger Catechism 109 points out, the second commandment forbids, quote, any religious worship not instituted by God himself. Embedded in that principle that we cannot worship God by means of an image that he has forbidden is the broader principle that we cannot attempt to worship God by means of things he has not instituted as ways for us to worship him. In Reform circles, this is what's known as the regulative principle of worship. Now, perhaps we can get a clearer picture, though, of the regulative principle of worship if we consider what it requires positively for us. And that brings us to the second consideration about the second commandment, its duties. Its duties. What are its duties? The second commandment is not kept merely by not making images of God and not using them to worship God, but implied is that we worship God in the way he desires to be worshiped. That we worship God according to his will. God calls us to worship him in the way he has told us to worship him. This point's made explicitly later on in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 12. The Lord commands Israel not to participate in the idolatry of the Canaanites around them, and especially not to use that as a way to try to worship him. And so Moses writes in Deuteronomy 12:31, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." But Moses doesn't just stop at the negative. It doesn't stop just with the prohibition against worshiping Yahweh in the manner of the Canaanites. He goes on to the positive duty in the very next verse, Deuteronomy 12:32. "Everything that I have commanded you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." Entailed in the second commandment is not merely the responsibility to not physically construct an idol, but the wider responsibility to preserve the worship of God in the purity in which he has instituted it in his revealed will, which he's given to us in Scripture. Israel was to be careful to worship God only in the way that he wanted to be worshipped. And that doesn't change in the New Testament. That's not some principle of some curmudgeonly Old Testament God that suddenly becomes less cranky in the New Testament. It's a bad way of thinking about the relationship between the two Testaments. The New Testament does not give us a more lax God, but rather it gives us a God who has opened up a new and a better way to worship him now in spirit and in truth. The glorious transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament does not mean that God has transitioned from being a God who is zealous for how he is worshipped to being a God who's now just permissively open-ended in how he is worshipped. As Calvin puts it, "The Lord who long ago declared that nothing so much offended him as being worshipped by humanly devised rites has not become untrue to himself." The transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant is not a transition away from the worship of God, which is ordered and regulated by conformity to his word. Instead, and moving away from that to a worship of God where we're just given broad latitude to do whatever we want is and whatever we think is right in our own eyes. Rather, the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant is from a worship of God which is clothed with type and shadow to a worship of God which is blossomed into glorious substance and fulfillment. And in that transition from the old to the new, the Lord is still who he is, and he still calls us to worship him according to his will, according to how he has told us he wants to be worshiped. This reality emerges in what Paul writes in his letter to the Colossians in Colossians 2. Colossians 2, Paul addresses this problem that's raised by this group that's come into the churches of Colossae and Laodicea, who have begun to impose teachings on those churches which required certain liturgical observances from them. Things Paul attributes to human traditions in Colossians 2. And Paul categorizes these liturgical impositions of human tradition in a very important way. In Colossians 2, verse 23, he writes this: "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion," or what the old Puritans called will worship. Self-made religion. The New Testament prohibits it. The root of the violation of conscience that's taking place in the churches in Colossae and Laodicea is them submitting to these liturgical actions which have sprung out of the fabrications of human tradition and not from God's revealed will. And Paul calls that kind of worship self-made religion. And Paul's point is that we are free in Christ from self-made religion. We are not to worship God by means of things that we have invented, but he has not commanded. We are to worship God in the freedom of what it means to worship him in accordance with what he said about how he desires to be worshiped. Now, to understand how to apply this principle concretely, we need to understand a little bit about a distinction that's been made in Reformed theology between what's been called the elements of worship and the circumstances of worship. The elements of worship and the circumstances of worship. Elements of worship are the essential liturgical actions of corporate worship: prayer, the public reading of Scripture, the preaching of the Word, singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the administration of the sacraments, corporate confession of our faith, the taking up of offerings, benedictions. These are elements. We all find them all in one way or another in the pattern of apostolic worship that we see displayed in the New Testament. These things are elements of worship. The circumstances of worship are things that deal with accidental things that surround these elements. So you don't need to dig up Paul's third letter to the Corinthians to figure out what color carpet to put in the church. The circumstances of worship deal with these accidental things that surround it. What time do we gather to worship? What color carpet or tile is in the sanctuary? Do we eat the Lord's Supper reclining, sitting, or standing? What tunes do we sing with our songs? What instruments do we play? So on and so forth. The circumstances of our worship, they may change depending on our context and our culture, but the actual elements of worship, the actions, the liturgical actions of worshiping God and the essence of what they are must always be kept pure, kept to the things that God has actually said. This is how you worship me, in his word. And those things alone, we can't make up new liturgical actions, to new liturgical elements to worship God. The second commandment calls us to the duty of worshiping God according to his will in his word. Of course, we should not omit the fact that God has commanded us to come to him in worship only through the mediating work of Christ. Christ is our high priest. Christ is the one who has opened for us the new and living way to the holy places in heaven, that through the curtain that is his flesh. Christ is the one who stands in heaven right now in his exaltation as the worship leader of the church in his priestly role. No one comes to the Father in worship of him except through the Son and his high priestly work. And if the second commandment calls us to worship God only according to the way he has declared and appointed, then the second commandment calls us to come to God and worship only through the singular person who gives us access to God. It is in Christ alone that we can offer acceptable worship to God. Christ alone can purge away all the things that contaminate our worship. Purge away all the sin, all the corruption of heart and motive that we bring into this place every Sunday, all the half-heartedness and distraction that clings to our worship and corrupts it, everything that would otherwise taint our worship and render it displeasing in the sight of God and unacceptable. Christ purges it. To adapt what our confession says about good works, although our worship is accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections, God is still pleased to accept our worship in his Son. We can worship God acceptably because we can worship him in Jesus. Let's consider now our third point. What are the reasons for the second commandment? This commandment, of course, is grounded in the reality that Moses reminds Israel of in the previous chapter in Deuteronomy 4. In Deuteronomy 4:12 and 4:15, Moses reminds Israel that when God spoke to them at Sinai, they heard a voice, but they saw no form. The invisibility of God is highlighted in the Sinai experience. And that invisibility, it's bound up with the transcendent otherness of God and the freedom of God. Images of deities are always ways that humans attempt to actually domesticate divinity and manipulate it. They are man-made attempts at harnessing the power of a god and leveraging a god to get them to do what you want them to do by means of mechanical rituals. But Yahweh, the invisible God, the transcendent God, he will not allow himself to be tamed and put on man's leash by means of idolatrous images of him. He is God, and therefore he gets to set the terms for how we approach him and not us. He will not be domesticated by the inventions of our idolatry. But the second commandment has attached this explicit reason to itself. God says in verse 9, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." God's jealous for his worship. He's jealous not in a corrupt, improper way that we may think of when we get jealous of others in ways that are covetous. No, God is jealous in the most righteous, most proper of ways. His is the jealousy that is like unto a husband or a wife that will not tolerate their love being given to another person. The jealousy of a spouse who will not stand by idly and watch the love that belongs to them alone in the marriage be given to another. God is jealous for his worship to be given to him and to be given to him rightly. Whenever one tries to worship God by worshiping an image of God, then one is still worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Worshiping an image can never be a legitimate way of worshiping Yahweh. It always misdirects. It misdirects our worship, the worship that should be given to God alone, to a created thing. And it incites the Lord's holy jealousy. But then the Lord adds in verse 9 something that may be startling to us. He adds that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. Now this grates against our sensibilities because we're individualistic Americans and we don't think in terms of corporate and covenantal responsibility. But God's covenantal dealings with humans have always been by means of family units, generations. False worship and idolatry mires not just one person, but mires whole generations in corruption and sin. But we're tempted to fixate on the end of verse 9 to the point that the outlandish comparison of verse 10 doesn't even register in our brain. We get so fixated on this negative in verse 9, we don't see verse 10 sometimes. God goes on to say this, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who keep my commandments and love me. The thousands there implies the noun in the previous verse. It's not just talking about thousands of people, but thousands of generations, as that footnote in the ESV notes. The point being that God's steadfast love, his covenant-keeping mercies and grace, they dwarf the wreckage that is made by sin. God's covenant-keeping love is bigger than man's idolatrous corruptions. And that should motivate us unlike anything else, to worship God as he desires. Should it not? Dumbfounded gratitude for the God whose steadfast love is to thousands of generations. That should be the animating principle of our worship. And it should teach us to ask the question, well, how does God want to be worshiped? How does he himself express how he wants to be worshiped? As I said at the beginning, the principle of all gift giving is that in it we seek to give something that delights the other person because it's aligned with their desires. On Mother's Day, it's certainly tempting for me to think, hey, what do I want to cook? I like steak and potatoes. I think I'll make steak and potatoes. But every husband who has a lick of sense and doesn't like sleeping on the couch knows that the first question you ask when you're shopping at the grocery store for Mother's Day is, what does my wife like to eat? That's the relational reality that is at the heart of the second commandment. And the regulative principle of worship. The question is not, how do I want to worship God? The question is, well, what kind of worship does God himself delight in? Worshiping God is the incalculable blessing that's been etched into the very fabric of our existence. The sum total of our beatitude is to know God in the fellowship of the adoring communion that is worship. Or to put it in the language of the Shorter Catechism, our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But it's God who has the prerogative of stipulating to his creatures how we as creatures are to enjoy that incalculable blessing of approaching him in the bliss of worshiping communion. And the reality is that we will never fully enjoy the blessing of worshiping him as we were made to enjoy it until we enjoy it in perfect alignment with God's desires, which he has expressed in his word. Doxology is the goal of our existence. Acceptable worship of God, given through the work of Christ, our high priest and our worship leader who stands in heaven. That is the goal of our existence. That we should glorify God and enjoy him forever in the eternal worshiping assembly of God's people with the innumerable company of the whole church triumphant. That is the highest good of our very humanity. And regulating our worship in conformity to God's word here and now, it seeks to orient and synchronize our lives to that great future. by teaching us to delight in keeping the imperative of Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. The Lord calls us to worship Him through Christ according to His will and to delight in doing so.